This week I had the privilege of officiating at two weddings. One was a large one, one was a smaller one. They're both beautiful. I mean, you know, even if you're a little hurt by marriage, there's something about being in those settings, you know, where you see two young couples, they look into each other's eyes and they're making these big promises to each other, like kind of like a life blank check. No matter what happens, I will do life with you. I will be faithful to you. I will love you. And you know, even if you're thinking, you know, which perhaps you do at these things, you think, okay, do they really know what they're getting themselves into? And the answer is no. They really don't. Are they really ready for this? No, they're not. Nobody is. We still, on a core level, we just think that's the way it's supposed to be. We long for it. We want it to be good. And we say, God, please give them the strength to keep their promises. Oh, God, please bless them. We long for that. And it's a privilege to get to be a part of that. That also points to why the topic we're going to be looking at today is a hard one. We're just going through the book of Malachi. This is just verse by verse, and boy, I'm kind of expecting the room's going to get really quiet for the next 20 minutes, and I'm going to work hard to not make eye contact with anyone. Just because this is not a message to any particular person. This is not because something came up in the church. This is because we're trying to teach God's word verse by verse, and sometimes it takes us through some very difficult topics. Today we're talking about divorce. Every person in the room, and I'm not looking at any of you, every person in this room has been affected by this, whether that's firsthand or that's secondhand, because of somebody you love has been greatly impacted by this. Psychologists tell us that losing a spouse to divorce is harder than losing one to death. If you are the child of divorce, I could all but guarantee for you that if you were old enough to remember the day you found out, that if you were to sit down and you say, hey, tell me about your childhood and tell me the first five memories that come up, chances are it's going to be one of them. That day where you were in the bedroom and the door was closed and they thought that you couldn't hear, but you could hear and you knew it was coming. The day when you woke up one morning and your dad wasn't there, your mom wasn't there, and whatever spouse remained with you had to try to explain in the nicest way that they could, in the best that they could, why the other one wasn't there. And on a heart level, you still go, why did mom leave us? Why did dad leave us? What's wrong with me? You know it's not true, and yet it leaves a deep wound. I know that. On one hand, I'm not really qualified to speak on this topic because I haven't personally been through it. And if you're thinking that about me, then you're absolutely legitimate. You're absolutely right. On the other hand, I've been in full-time ministry for 20 years. And pastors have a front row seat to human pain. I have stood by deathbeds. And I have been the one in the room when the wife found out that he was cheating. Or the first call after she left and he doesn't know why. And so I've been there more than I would have liked to have been. And I have felt that pain. And so today as we walk through this passage, I'm just praying. I teach it clearly and well. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture today. As I've already mentioned, we're starting in the book of Malachi in chapter 2. But we're also, as you know, turn there in your Bibles, you know, kind of have a finger there, and then we're going to be going, you know, back and forth with the New Testament and kind of looking at how the New Testament helps to shed light on the old. Well, these are words that were written about 2,500 years ago, about 500 years before the time of Christ. And the nation of Israel was kind of getting resettled back in the land after the Babylonian exile, a time where when they thought their nation was lost, they had kind of gotten it back. And after the temple had been torn down, it had been rebuilt, and things were sort of getting back to normal again. And so the people, because things were kind of getting back to normal and worship was resuming, they were thinking, okay, things are going okay, and so we're doing all right. Excuse me. But God, through the prophet Malachi, sends a message to the people saying things are not all right. There's something seriously wrong in the way that you are trying to follow me. And this is one of the issues, the one of six in the book of Malachi. And so we're going to be starting at verse 10 and just kind of reading verse by verse and teaching through some of those issues as they come up, okay? So Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. If you get to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, turn back one book and you'll find Malachi. It's right there. It's the last book in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Malachi writes. Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? So here's the big idea. You know, the people have been made one because they have common ancestry in the father Abraham. They are united because they've got one faith. They recognize that there is one God in the world. And they recognize that one God has given them a promise, a covenant with them. A covenant first given to Abraham, but then given to Abraham's descendants as well. They are children of a promise. It says, so well, then why do we break that by being unfaithful to one another? Get to verse 11. Judah has been unfaithful. Judah is another name for the nation of Israel. So all the people have been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob. So remove him, he'll be a person that is leaving the faith. In other words, removing him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. So here's what's going on. They're getting resettled in the land, you know, the Hebrew nation, the Israelite nation, and they start noticing that the women in the nation surrounding are interesting. They're cute. Canaanite girls, they're cute. So some of the guys are perhaps going, well, you know, it's just hard to find a nice Hebrew woman. I mean, I go to a temple all the time, and they don't just show up, and none of them find me attractive. I just haven't really met the right one, but she could be the right one. Oh, man, she's hot. So they're attracted. Those Canaanite women, they're great. They got the moves like Jagger. You know, and they're into polygamy. Yes, your sister can come over. You know, so they're thinking all these things. And they're getting all interested in all this stuff they know they should not be pursuing. They know they should not be pursuing this. But they do anyways. And the thing that they haven't thought through is the thing that when we're struggling with the same issue, we haven't thought through. They haven't thought through. So what happens then when we have children? And we're raising this child, and, you know, one parent is teaching the child that there is one God, and he is kind and loving and forgiving, and he wants our hearts. And the other parent is teaching that there are a whole bunch of gods, and they are harsh and cruel, and they demand sacrifice, sometimes child sacrifice. They don't like us, but if we don't appease them, then you know, our crops and our herds will fail. Well, these are two people that are believing fundamentally different things about the universe. But they haven't really thought that through yet. They haven't really thought that through. They just know that she's hot. They just know that she's desirable. They just know that they're lonely and they want somebody. Well, the New Testament puts it like this. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. I mean, it's a different situation politically, but again, this is kind of a very pluralistic culture, a lot of different faiths, and he writes to the Christians in Corinth. He says this, chapter 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. A yoke was something that they would put on oxen when they're pulling, like they would connect them by the neck. So they're pulling together. So let me give you a little illustration of this. I'm going to borrow Bob. Bob? Okay. So Bob is a believer. And let's say we're thinking about doing business together. We're thinking about becoming business partners.
Yes. Sure.
Absolutely. Well, Bob, because he is a Christian man, he's got priorities. And he says, God, number one, I find my strength and my identity in Christ. I know who I am in God. I find my satisfaction, my joy in him. God, number one. Spouse, number two. Out of the overflow of what God is doing in my life, I will love my wife, Susan, which he does.
Yeah,
absolutely. So God, number one. Spouse, number two. Kids, number three. Because out of the love that my wife and I have for each other, we love our children and our grandchildren. And you, so God, number one, spouse, number two, children, number three, job, number four. So Bob is going along life like kind of like a good old locomotive. God, spouse, children, job. God, spouse, children, job. Let's hear it, Bob.
God, spouse, children, job.
Right. So he's cranking away God, spouse, children, job. But we're yoked together. We're yoked together because we decided to become business partners. Susan, would you help us yoke? Now, I'm a good guy, and I'm a decent businessman, but I've got different priorities. So for me, priority number one is that as I want to have a nice house. Number two is I've got a boat, and so I've got a really great hobby that I spend a lot of time on. Number three is the kids, because kids are top priority in my life. And number four is my spouse. You know, because when I have time, we're going to spend time together. So my priority is house, hobby, kids, spouse. House, hobby, kids, spouse. But you're on the God children, God spouse, kids, job. So yeah. So you're going God spouse, kids, job direction?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to go in the. Okay. Now, how does your arm feel, Bob?
It's stressed.
It hurts, doesn't it?
It hurts, yeah.
It hurts.
Yeah.
It hurts. Because we are fundamentally going in different directions. Now,
can I go this way now?
You can go and sit down. But thank you, Bob. I appreciate it. So here's the thing. Business is hard enough. Marriage is hard enough. If we make promises, covenantal promises to people that are going in fundamentally different directions in life than we are, it's a sure recipe for pain. Because we're heading in fundamentally different directions, all the same time being yoked, being connected. That's why anybody in youth group that's been through our youth discipleship class, they'll have heard me say this phrase many times. Make sure to fish in the...
Right on.
Bless you. So where do I go? Where do I go to meet godly people? Where do I go to meet godly people? Go to places where godly people hang out. That's where you go. Go where you're going to find the kind of person that you want to find would be. Chances are you going to find a godly person drunk in the bar? No. Now, should we be friends with people of different faiths? Yes. Yes, of course we should. Of course we should. So how else can you be salt and light unless you are in the world and you're interacting with people? We should be buddies. We should be buddies. We should have lots of friends with people that think differently, but not bed buddies. Because Proverbs tell us that the heart is deceitful above all things. And if we're in an environment, and as much as hearts can go out to somebody that is fundamentally going in a different life direction, chances are, with enough time, you're going to feel very attached. And you're going to be at one of those really difficult, define the relationship moments. And the truth is, if we're just being blunt, there's a really good chance you're going to choose them over Jesus. And when you do, it is not God, spouse, children, job. It is boyfriend, something else, something else, something else, maybe God. And you've turned to them for your joy and satisfaction, your sense of security and peace. Girlfriend, wife, number one. And no matter how wonderful they are, they cannot bear the weight of being God in your life. No man can bear the weight, ladies, of being God in your life. He cannot live up to that expectation or pressure. Guys, no girl can fulfill you. Your job is to find your love and your peace and your joy and your satisfaction in Jesus and then give that. And then give that to your spouse. That's the goal. Now, some of you are really ticked off at me right now, and you've got a lot of good reasons, and you're thinking, oh, but you don't know my situation. And I don't. In many cases, I don't. In some cases, I do. In some cases, the problem is I've just voiced your pain. I've just voiced why the situation you've been in is so darn hard, why your arm hurts so bad. Well, the Bible also gives some instruction in what to do if we find ourselves in those situations. Okay? And also in the book of Corinthians, Paul writes to the same church, he says, "To the rest I say this, I not the Lord." So he's giving advice. "If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. You've made a promise. You need to keep that promise," in other words. "If a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and she is willing, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. She's made a promise. She needs to live in that promise. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife." One of the other ways we might say that is as long as they are together, he is hearing the gospel through her, and so there is hope for him. "And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband." Same thing. "Now, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." And there's probably a whole lot more we could say about this, but if nothing else, it means that your kids are in an environment where at least from one parent or another, you're hearing the gospel, and that's a good thing. Let's go back to Malachi. So find your finger.
Some of you are already thinking about other things to do with your finger right now. But, all right. Okay.
Verse 13. "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks on favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. I feel so distant from God. I feel like God doesn't love me." You ask why. It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So whatever somebody is experiencing, they're going, "Hey, I'm giving my offerings to God, and it's just not like it used to be. It just feels like God's not receiving my offering." Well, the New Testament, actually Jesus, shed some light on what's going on there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24. Jesus says this, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." You know, in Malachi, you know, people were making these offerings to God, all this great religious activity. You know what the surest sign of true religious activity, true godly commitment is? It's not how expressive you are in church, though it's wonderful if you are. It's not how much you give, though it's wonderful if you give big. One of the surest signs of true dedication to God is how quickly you are eager to reconcile. How quickly, when you discover that you have hurt or wronged somebody else, you seek repentance. That's one of the surest marks of Christian maturity. Not how expressive, though I hope you're generous, not even how generous. It's how quickly you try to make wrong things right. Now, when you're seeking to restore a relationship, that doesn't mean it's going to be reciprocated. It doesn't mean it's going to fix everything. It doesn't mean for a second it's going to be easy or it's even going to go right just because you prayed. But there's something on a heart and a character level that a dedication to God, true devotion to God, is found in someone who seeks reconciliation, who seeks to make wrong things right. For some of you today, and I know I'm just opening up cans of worms. Oh, I feel that, I know that, and I love you very, very much. The step you need to take, you need to write a note to somebody right now. You need to send a text message to them right now. Some of you, before you get in your car, you need to find a quiet space on that field, and you need to make a phone call, and you need to start that process of reconciliation. That's what true devotion to God is. If there is somebody you have wronged, and you are aware of it, and there is a glimmer of hope that you could do something that will fix it, do something to fix it. Whether it's reciprocated or not, whether it works or not, you try. Let's keep reading. Back to Malachi, okay? Almost done. Hang on. Has not the one God made you, verse 15, you belong to him in body and spirit. You belong to God. And so what does the one God seek? What's one of the things that God wants from you? Godly offspring. If you're married, one of the reasons why you're married is because that's how kids are going to hear the gospel. From mom. From dad. And when people break their promises with each other, who gets hurt the most? That's right. For some of you, the reason why you're kind of going, wow, I really wish I didn't come to church today, is because I'm dredging up a pain. That is one of the root sources of your pain. So the Bible says, so be on guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. And in verse 16, and there's a lot of translational issues in here. So I'm reading from the New International Version. If you have other versions, it might say something a little bit different because it's a tricky one to know exactly how this one translates. But there's some big picture ideas that are crystal clear, okay? Verse 16, the man who hates and divorces his wife, in that age only men could initiate divorce, women didn't have that right, sadly. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. Part of marriage is to say, I will protect you. I will guard you. And one of the ways that a marriage covenant can be broken, and I would venture to say, and add on to something that Jesus is going to teach later, one of the other things that is justifiable grounds for divorce is domestic violence. If somebody has made a promise to you and they hit you, ladies, they are breaking their covenant with you. That doesn't mean you should divorce them necessarily, but it means that they are breaking their covenant with you. When we make promises to each other to do life together in marriage, one of those promises is, I will take care of you. I will treat you well, which means I will not hit you. I will not hurt you. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be faithful. Jesus taught. Thank you. We're going to scratch that from the podcast. I am so glad you are paying attention. Woo! And do not be unfaithful. Wow. Wow. Yeah, I can just hear the heretic police coming for me now. Start those sirens. All right. So they're asking Jesus, some Pharisees were asking Jesus about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 3. Okay. Some Pharisees came to test Jesus, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That was the law back in those days. You know, she burns dinner, he's like, I don't like that, I'm going to divorce you. The man had the right to do that. So Jesus said, haven't you read, he replied, that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female, he said. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is the biblical definition of marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That level of commitment. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Those are words that are read at just about every wedding. I mean, those I read those words as I officiated for Ben and Celeste's wedding yesterday. Therefore, who God has joined together, let no one separate. Verse 7, why then, they said, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Just a piece of paper. Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The big idea. God loves us. And God is a God who makes promises, and he keeps promises. He wants us also to make and keep our promises too. To make them carefully. Make them very carefully. And then to keep them. Now, I know this word lands in a lot of different places. And there's probably a lot of pain. My hope is that by opening up God's word and getting a sense of what God's will is for people, you know, how even words written 2,500 years ago can speak into life today. God is faithful. He makes promises, and he keeps promises. And he longs for our relationships to mirror that, where we make promises carefully, people going in the same fundamental life directions that we're going. And then to keep promises. Because we don't know what life is going to throw at us. But we can make commitments to each other that say that no matter what happens, I will. I do. I hope today, as we just try to process this, is that we will be compassionately praying for those who have experienced divorce. God doesn't hate divorced people. He hates things that hurt each other. That we pray for those who have experience divorce, that we pray for those whose marriages are struggling and they're wondering whether or not, is this the lesser of evils? Got to pray for our kids, our grandkids, in some cases our great-grandkids. We pray that our children would choose well, that their hearts will be drawn to people that will build them up in life and will help them go in God-oriented directions. That there would be appropriate boundaries on their life, that they would be fishing in the right pond. And then when, whether through our own folly, our own disobedience, or just whatever life throws at us, we find ourselves in situations that are really difficult, that God would give us strength to know what the right thing to do is and to seek that. So I'd like to just, you know, lead us in the time of prayer and I just urge you to just, as even if you're upset with me right now, and I totally understand if you are, that you would just let the Holy Spirit speak to you and say, God, what do I do with this? What do I do with these verses? How then do I live? God, what's the way forward for me? What's my next step? And just let him speak to you. Let's pray. God, these are hard words. I don't like teaching on this. Because, Lord, I know around the room there is plenty of pain on this issue, whether those are children who are stinging from the absence of a parent, that are wishing that things had gone differently in their own homes growing up. For those who have divorced and know very firsthand just the depth of pain, and this feels like it's ripping a scab off and making things bleed again. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring healing in those hurt places. God, we pray for marriages that are on the edge today, that by your Spirit you would give them the strength to fight for it. That there would be the strength and the courage to get the resources needed that can help, and just to know that you're on their side as they seek reconciliation. Lord, for any who may be in abusive situations, God, I pray for your protection and I pray for your wisdom in knowing what step to take. And Lord, we pray for our kids, our grandkids, and in some cases our great-grandchildren, that they would choose well, that they would make careful and lasting and satisfying covenants. And Lord, thank you that your faithfulness and your promises to us rest over this entire conversation. That though our faith falters and fails and we stumble and we hurt each other, God, your faithfulness never ends. Your faithfulness is consistent. Your love lasts. We lift all of this up in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.